This morning's reading is going to be found in the book of James, and I would ask that you remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We'll begin this morning in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself going and goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit at my footstool." Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved children, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking that your Holy Spirit would anoint the words of my mouth and guide our ears and minds to learn what you would teach us from your word today. Help us to not only be hearers of your word, but doers in our lives that lie ahead. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We come this morning to the second in a series of messages that I'll be bringing from the book of James. It was sort of intended for young churches. And Trinity Covenant is certainly a young church, a vibrant and growing church, but young nonetheless. And if you did not get an outline of where the messages will be going, we have some in the back, or if you have one in the Bible from last time, you might get that out. It'll sort of give you where the scripture passages will be broken up and some hints as to what you can study on your own, because the book of James is deep and rich in the messages that it can bring. Now, our first message, for those that did not hear it, was on the joy and the crown of the church. And we learned that it is God's gracious gift of faith and His gift of wisdom that enable us to endure the trials and the temptations of this life. We learned that in our flesh, we don't even want to think about trials and temptations, but that passing on them was not an option. We don't get to choose the circumstances of our life. We will face them. And if we choose to face them without God's gracious gift of faith, then we learn that we're no better than a wave that is tossed about on the sea. And now as we move on in the book of James, this morning James is going to challenge us to practice the mercy of the church. And once again, we are going to see James presenting us with some very tall orders and yet some very practical examples to help us understand what those orders are. And as we have pointed out with each of these messages, in our flesh, we're sort of going to back off and say, don't want to go there. You know, you start talking about helping widows and orphans and showing mercy, the place is just going to get messy. We want things simple. We want things to be neat and orderly. And so let's not even think about some of the things that James is suggesting here. And that's going to be the challenge that we have. When we concluded last time, we were in verse 18 of chapter 1, where we read that God brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. Mercy is one of the fruits that we must bear. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Now, James is also going to give us a very simple illustration to show us why that old hymn, Trust and Obey, is so central to the Christian faith. But the central message that James wants us to understand this morning is a sober reminder that we can only stand before the judgment seat of a holy God because of His mercy toward us. And since we stand in mercy, we must walk showing mercy to others. So with that in mind, let's dig into the text this morning, which again begins in verse 19 of James, where he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The "so then" can be read, as we often see in the New Testament, as a "therefore." It reminds us that this message today and the focus on showing mercy flows from our first lesson. It's what we have been brought forth for. And if we miss the point in the first lesson about resting in God's gracious gift of faith, then we're going to be overwhelmed once again by what James challenges us with this morning. Now, he uses the phrase "swift to hear," and that should probably be a little strange in our modern ears. You know, we're swift to speak. We even commend people that are swift to act, even within the church. And yet, going all the way back to 1599 in the Geneva Bible, the notes at this point make this comment: "Though the Christian community places high regard on the talent of eloquent speech, James places the accent on listening. It is the person who listens intently to the Word of God who progresses in godliness." Now, that should certainly remind us of the importance of having, on a regular basis, our morning, afternoon, or evening quiet time, a time where we can spend time in God's Word listening to what it is that God has to say to us. It also should be a reminder of the importance of gathering on the Lord's Day for worship, to hear what it is that God has to say to us. Not gathering so that we can have fun together, though we do. Not gathering together so that we can see what's in it for us. But gathering together to hear what it is that God has to say for us. And we neglect those things, our private quiet time and our gathering together as a church, at our own peril, as Calvin warned us in his comments on James at this point, where he says, "When God so freely and kindly presents Himself to you, you also ought to render yourselves teachable, lest your slowness should cause Him to desist from speaking." Now, there's a couple of things in this beginning part of the passage that can be misconstrued. James is not saying that we shouldn't speak. He's not saying that we ought to stop giving sermons and all sit and read our Bible silently. He's also not forbidding wrath, which sounds a little strange to our modern ears. He's simply saying that both of those activities need to be under the control of God's Word. Yes, even wrath. Because we should remember that in this age that wants a peaceful Jesus, you know, who's all love and kindness and tolerance and forgiveness, it was the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus that establishes the righteousness in which we stand. So we would lay aside wrath at our own peril. Verse 21 continues, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So James tells us pretty plainly what we are to reject and what we're to accept. We must focus on getting rid of the filthiness and wickedness. All of it. Not just the overflow. And that's contrasted with a simple command, which should be the primary focus of all believers. Trust and obey. Listen and obey. Being good listeners and being doers of the word is the key to having the right foundation for our Christian walk. There is no other. Jesus points this out soundly at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, where in chapter 7, verse 24 of Matthew, we read these words, "Therefore," following all that Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," being swift to hear, "and does them," being doers of the word, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on the house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine but does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall." So just as we saw with the lesson on the crown and the joy of the church that we couldn't pass on the trials and temptations of life, you'll notice in this parable that Jesus tells at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the rains, the floods, and the beating on the house is identical. In fact, the houses were probably identical. There was no difference in the houses built. There were no difference in the trials that came. The difference was in the foundation. The only question was how the house would hold up when the storms came. And that's the question that we have to ask in our lives, is how will we hold up? On what foundation are we building so that we're ready for the storms of life? Because they will come. Now James brings his first illustration, which is stunning in its simplicity. And I think often missed for the very same reason. Reading in verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." What James is simply saying here is that we know what we look like by using a mirror, and it would be foolish to forget that appearance. That's the simplicity of this illustration. Matter of fact, it's one of these times I can take a survey and all the kids probably will understand the question. Does anyone here this morning know what they look like? Show of hands. How many people know what they look like? I don't see many hands. Okay? This is the question that James is asking. It sounds silly, but do you know what you look like? Why do you know what you look like? People have described it, and you've looked in a mirror. See, mirrors are amazing things. I brought one. It's a little big for a mirror in a purse, but you know, it's one that you can look at, and then you know what you look like. And this example is so simple that we miss the point that James is making, I think. What is it like to look in a mirror and then forget what you look like? That's actually hard to do. Try to forget what you look like. You know, kind of hard, isn't it? Okay? But maybe we think about a more practical example. I'm sure Diane has a mirror in her purse, and let's say that Bill took her out this week to a fine restaurant in Santa Cruz. Maybe had some friends over, and it was a big group of 6 or 8 people. And, you know, they have a really nice steak dinner, and there was a little mushroom and spinach side dish that was served up. And as ladies often wisely do, right after dinner, Diane takes out her little makeup mirror, and she peeks, and, you know, right there, right between the two big teeth is this big old green piece of spinach. Okay? So, what does Diane do? Takes her napkin, right? Carefully takes that piece of spinach out. Okay? That would be being a doer of the word, according to what James is saying here. But let's pretend that Diane looks, puts the mirror back in her purse, and then proceeds to carry on without removing the piece of spinach. You see how foolish that would be? I mean, it's one thing to have a piece there that you don't know about. That's embarrassing enough. But to have looked, seen the piece of spinach, and not removed it, would that be foolish? And yet that's what James is saying with this example. To hear the Word of God and not do what it says is as foolish as someone who looks in a mirror and then pretends that they don't know what they look like. Something that's even hard for us to imagine. It simply illustrates why we should be doers of the Word. That means to simply do what it says and not act as if we did not hear what it said. And James underlines this important illustration with that last phrase where it says, the one who is the doer of the word, that one will be blessed. The blessings come through obedience. Verse 18, at the end of last section said, we are brought forth by the word. We are saved through faith, and God uses the preaching of His Word to bring people to faith. Now James is simply saying that we also walk by the Word. As Paul said in Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus by the gracious gift of faith, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. If we received Christ Jesus by the gracious gift of faith, how should we walk in Him? By that same gracious gift of faith. Reading the Word and obeying. That's the simplicity of the Christian life. But it gets complicated when we start thinking about the simple implications. And that's where James goes next. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. You see, there's a theme that James is talking about here of bridling the tongue, being swift to hear and not always just running to speak. But you see, it's not just the one who listens, but one who is ready for action. A faithful Christian must be a doer of the Word. The Word does us no good, just like that mirror, if we don't do what it says. If you don't take the piece of spinach off, what good did it do you to see it? And it's the same with the Word of God. But you see, the commands here, if we really start to think about them, are overwhelming. Keep ourselves unspotted and visit widows and orphans, those who are truly in need. These are profound commands if we start to think about what James is asking. It's kind of like Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, where we read, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, our natural fleshly response is, and even in as young Christians, our response is, it's impossible. How do I do that? I can't attain to God's holiness. I can't keep myself or my children unspotted by the world. You know, that's probably where a lot of monastery movements started, when they were pondering these sort of verses. But if we live in faith, just as God began our salvation in faith, then it's no tougher than knowing what I look like in a mirror. That's the point that James is making. He's saying, just as you can look in a mirror and see what you look like and then act on it, spange in my teeth, take it out. We can read the Word of God, hear what it says, and then be doers. If we're willing to walk in faith. And that's the difficulty, because at this point our flesh starts to rear its objection and say, don't even go there. Think about how many rules and regulations you'd have to not be spotted by the world. We don't want to become legalists now, do we? And of course we care about the poor, but we're also careful. You know, because if they started coming, they'd mess up the seats, and we might have to think about, you know, what they need, and if we really looked at our lives in comparison to what some people have, we might not be able to have that $4 cup of coffee as guilt-free as we did last week. There's lots of things that this would complicate. So why don't we just keep things the way they are and not rock the boat? But you see, James is going to continue to rock the boat. In chapter 2, he starts off, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And we have to be careful not to let the chapter break mess up the train of thought that James has here. He is going to show that faith is still right at the center. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theme all the way through the book of James, and we'll really be confused if we don't remember that. We're going to discuss it more fully in the next installment when James really begins to talk about faith. But his thought is continuing. James is now going to use a Lord's Day example, speaking to the church through this epistle, to practically illustrate what it means to be unspotted and helping those who are in need. A test, if you will, to see how we would handle things, the storms and things that might come into our lives. Listen to this carefully from verse 2. "For if there should come into your assembly," come into your church service, "a man with gold rings and in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. But do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called?" Now here's an example from James that helps us to contrast our natural response with what the Word is telling us to do. James is commanding us to show mercy and to be unspotted without partiality. Our natural response tends toward partiality. That's what's being illustrated here. But again, we have to think about the power of the illustration that James is using, and we sort of have to make it real for us. Now, when he talks about a poor person here, again, he's talking about a real person with needs. A legitimate poor person who's fallen on hard times and is suffering under an incredible set of circumstances. And sometimes in America it's hard for us to even fathom that. But we do have poor people, and they're usually not pretty. Someone who's not had any place to stay for a few days is not going to smell very nice. Their clothes would probably be worn out and certainly not fashionable. That's the kind of person that James has in mind here when he says a poor person shows up at church. Someone who's not lovely. And we need to think about, I'm sure we all have someone we've seen probably in the last week that would fit that. Not someone who's weird, We have lots of those here in Santa Cruz and the same in Sacramento. Not even bums who just don't want to work. But legitimate people who you can just tell have fallen on hard times. Some of it, most of it, probably of their own making. But they are in a hard set of circumstances. That's the kind of person that he has in mind. So get that person in your mind and then let's rewind and start our Sunday morning service over and see what happens to illustrate what James is saying here. It's about 5 minutes to ten. We've got a little bit of coffee in the back and we're all greeting each other with hugs and fellowship and getting ready to worship as we should. And suddenly, out in the parking lot, the hydrogen-driven Hummer that the governor uses to be environmentally sensitive here on the coast drives into the parking lot. And out steps Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger. Usually has some pretty nice boots on. And he comes walking up the steps to attend your church. And at the same time, wandering off of the street from the side where you have the front door open, comes one of those poor people who's very needy. What's our reaction going to be? Now we know what the fleshly reaction is. We're all looking at Arnold coming in, aren't we? Is anybody paying attention to the poor man? Usher Arnold up front, make sure he's got a good seat, see if he wants a cup of coffee. The poor man, hopefully there'll be a seat somewhere. You know, if his smell's real bad, maybe we'll put him back in the corner back there. But you see, even as Christians that are trying to obey, we're going to struggle with this. You know, we're going to think, Arnold is here. If he sits under our service, if he gets saved, what a difference it could make for the state of California. What a difference it could make for the church. This could be fantastic, in his words. So we want to treat him nicely and we want to make sure he's got coffee and we want to make sure he's got a good seat. We want to make sure he can listen. And we're doing it, we think, for good motives. And that poor guy, what difference would it make if he got... I mean, we'd love to see him saved and we would rejoice as we do each time someone is saved. But, you know, that's not going to make that big a difference, right? That's the kind of choice that James is putting before us and the kind of challenge that he's putting before us with this illustration. How would we react? Do we show partiality? And he's saying that we shouldn't. We should welcome them both in, and they should both sit under the ministry of the Word, and we should wait and see what it is that God is about to do in their lives. That's the obedience that He asked for us. And remember, the illustration that He's using here is a contrast between real rich people and real poor people. Something that we often have difficulty envisioning on both sides. It's hard for us to imagine how an Arnold Schwarzenegger lives, or if Bill Gates were to show up, how much money he really has. Those are hard things for us to even fathom, and it's also difficult on the other side. But that's the contrast, and we also don't want to draw the wrong conclusions that somehow rich or poor can't be saved or one is favored over the other. The whole point is don't show partiality. Be careful. It's the same warning that comes in Proverbs chapter 30, where the king asks for two things. He says, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me, which is a great thing for a politician to be praying for. But the other is, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. He's fearful of the pride and arrogance of wealth. And say, who is the Lord? Reach a point in his life where he doesn't need the Lord anymore because he's got everything he could want. Or, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. In other words, the king here recognizes the temptation on both sides. If we're too rich, we forget God. If we're too poor, we offend God. Those are the things that we should be instructing our children and telling them to be careful that it's not how much money you have, but what happens with the money, what you do with the money you have. And temptations come along the full scale. But now James, having given us a couple of illustrations that I hope get us thinking, really drives home the point that is central to this portion of James, and that is that we are to show mercy as Christ's body. We're to show mercy. But he also reminds us of the high standard to which we are called, which is why we have to remember that all of this requires God's gift of faith. We're not going to do this on our own. Verse 8 of chapter 2, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, here's the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, if you fail these tests that he's given, you commit sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James now reminds the saints and us that we have a perfect law of righteousness that we have to keep. And it cannot be violated. You see how it's impossible to walk the Christian life when we look at it that way? But you see, that's the very thing that we cover when we do confession and absolution each week. We have an advocate. We know that we don't keep the law of God perfectly, but someone did. His Son, Jesus Christ. And He offered His life as a propitiation so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. The faith that saved us is the faith that helps us to walk week after week, realizing that we can stand before the just judge because He forgives us our shortcomings. But you see, when we sin, our fleshly temptation is to bring the judge down rather than come humbly to Him in confession. It might help to think about earthly judges as we think about what we're asking God to do when we think lightly of sin. Would we consider a judge that sat on one of the superior court benches here in Sacramento to be a just judge if he didn't sentence every 10th criminal who was convicted in his courtroom? If he just had a policy of letting the 10th one go just to kind of show mercy and to be nice? Would we think he was a just judge? Or what if the judge sat up after a trial had been presented and the jury had brought back the guilty verdict? What if the judge said, well, you know, I have evidence here before me of 1,000 laws that this man kept in the last year. I'm not going to punish him for this one offense that he's been convicted of. Would we think that was a just judge? And you see, we can see how ridiculous that is from a human standpoint, and yet often that's what we ask God to do. Oh, surely God isn't that serious about everything. And yet the Bible says that He is the just judge. You know, if I take this mirror and I hit it at any one point, what happens to the mirror? It smashes the whole mirror. If I have a fine crystal mirror or a fine crystal glass and I do that, the whole thing shatters into little bitty pieces, if you've ever seen that happen. The finer the crystal, the more the shattering when you break it at any one point. And that's what James is saying we have to understand about the righteousness of God. We can't violate it at any one point. And the good news of the gospel is that God has shown mercy. He has loved us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait for us to figure out how to keep His perfect standard. He had His Son do that and provides Him as our substitute. That is the mercy. And since we have been shown mercy, we must be merciful or face the wrath of the just judge. James concludes in verses 12 and 13, "So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over just judgment. And so we've come to the bottom line of what James has been driving toward. We must show mercy. Calvin at this point explains James this way: "Except you wish to undergo the rigors of the law, you must be less rigid toward your neighbors. For the law of liberty is the same as the mercy of God, which delivers us from the curse of the law. And since we stand through God's mercy alone, we ought to show that to those whom the Lord commends to us, the ones who will cross our path this week who deserve mercy, need to be shown mercy by us." Now, Jesus Himself used a simple parable to make this very same point. And a lot of people actually say that James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount and much of what Jesus taught. And in many ways, there are some very close parallels. This is certainly one of them. This comes in Matthew chapter 18. It comes with a very sober warning. So I want us to listen carefully as we conclude with this parable this morning. And it starts with one of our favorite characters in the New Testament, Peter. Verse 15, it says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" You see, Peter is beginning to understand what Jesus is teaching about mercy. And he says, "Okay, I understand. I'm supposed to forgive my brother when he comes asking for forgiveness. And then I guess I would be really merciful if he fell into sin again and then came back and asked me, so I could even show more mercy." And so Peter comes to Jesus, you know, I'm sure kind of patting himself on the back that he'd figured this out. He says, "Lord, how many times should I do this to really show how spiritual I am? Up to seven?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." 70 times seven. How does our picture of mercy stack up against that standard? But Jesus didn't stop there. He then went on to tell a parable to illustrate to Peter what he's talking about and what James is talking about when he calls us to be merciful as a church. Jesus said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we don't know who this man is or much about him, but you know how he got to have a debt of roughly $50 million in today's money is pretty astounding. Because a talent was equal to at least 6,000 denarii, which was a day's wages back then. So I did a little math. If you figure you got about 250 working days in a year, it would take 24 years to pay off one talent if you gave the man you owed everything you were making. 24 years for one talent. This man owes 10,000 talents. So I think you get the picture that Jesus is trying to paint here. This man is hopelessly in debt, which it sort of states in the text. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife, his children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Now, obviously, that was an empty and hopeless claim. I think it's supposed to give us the picture of how we often come before God and say, "Just give me another week, I'll do better." If we try to please God in the flesh, we can no more reach His righteous standard than this man could pay back the 10,000 talents that he owed the king. "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. Now that's something that you could work off in less than a year. So what we have is the classic example of the man who has a log in his own eye, looking out and saying, "Ah, I'm going to go deal with this person who has a splinter." And he laid hands on the other servant and said to him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." Now see if this doesn't sound familiar. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." At least this man's claim was plausible. He actually could have paid him all if he had showed some mercy and given him time. But look at the servant's response. "And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, each of you who from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." Remember, that started with Peter wondering if 7 times is enough, and Jesus said 70 times 7. That's how many times we're to forgive because of the mercy that God has shown us. James has told us this morning that we must be swift to hear. Please hear that God wants us to be merciful. James has told us that we must not be like the foolish man who forgot what his face looked like after seeing it in a mirror, but rather we are to be doers of the word. We must be merciful if we're to be doers of the word. Brethren, we will stand before God justified only because of His abundant mercy. So let us go forth this week and walk in mercy when dealing with our neighbors. Let us practice the mercy of Christ Church. Let's pray.